momentarily. It's good to see you here this morning. Let's begin our time this morning with a word of prayer. If you would bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you that you have brought us together. Thank you for this warm building that we have. Lord, it is often and even proper at times that we note the deficiencies or things that could be better with this building that you've provided for us. But Lord, we are thankful for a building. We are thankful for a place to be that is warm in the winter and cooler in the summer, where we can come together in fellowship and congregate. Lord, we thank you. Bless this time, the Sunday school lesson, this message. May your people be edified. May your name be praised. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles first just to one verse in Luke chapter 22, and then we're going to be looking in 1 Peter for the duration of our Sunday school lesson. I have been refocusing my, just kind of the way I've been studying, and it's been really encouraging for me that I've been essentially focused primarily and solely through Luke's gospel, but then taking divergent paths through the different themes and things that we come across there, and that's fruit for Sunday school and sometimes even Wednesday evenings. And this is one of the benefits of that model, and it's been, like I said, an encouragement to me to be able to stay kind of running in the same lane the entire time and have some more freedom for these fun rabbit trails. But in Luke's gospel, this morning I'll be preaching verses 28 to 37 that covers much of a lot of what Jesus and the disciples interact with, primarily dealing with the difficulty ahead for the disciples. I'm not going to preach that sermon now, but I want to focus on one verse here that I'll mention this morning in the morning service, but starting in verse 32, speaking about Peter. I'll read verse 31 as well, as I guess. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded the permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. I wanted to focus on, for the Sunday school lesson, on the last part of verse 32, that when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. See, in this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus specifically tells Peter that you'll deny me three times. You'll deny that you even know me. It's the passage that only a few verses later Peter fulfills, and then sees Jesus' eyes across the way and realizes his failing and runs away weeping. But Jesus was not caught off guard by this. He was not surprised by Peter's very soon denials. Furthermore, he said, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that when you have turned, in other words, when you have repented, when you have been recovered from your failing, strengthen your brethren. And so I want to talk about Peter in this fulfillment of really what Jesus says here, not in the fulfillment of his betrayal, which we will see in several weeks here in Luke's gospel, but in his strengthening of the brethren. Now, it is very easy for us to see in Acts the primary role that Peter takes in the church. He is the primary preacher. He is one of the pillars of the church. It is argued that potentially outsiders were confused as to, you know, the leadership, which is why Herod, when he wanted to arrest somebody, he arrested James and had him killed. And then he went after Peter. He was going after the leadership of the church at that instance. But Peter was very fundamental to the church, so much so that he endured both imprisonment and eventual death for the cause of Christ, as he said he would. But there was this time of denial and of being ashamed or unwilling to follow Christ that we see during his time of during when Jesus is being arrested. But Peter learns his lesson. Peter is an apostle. He is one of the disciples who finally learned and grabbed a hold of what Jesus was teaching. If you read the Gospels, we see that so often the disciples miss the point of what Jesus is teaching. Or he has to repeat things over and over as evidencing that they're not getting it. Because they'll ask a question showing they don't understand it. Or as on Wednesday, I believe, we talked about how they were arguing about who was the greatest. I mean, Jesus just says, I'm going to be betrayed. And they come back and start arguing for like the third time, who's the greatest in this whole ordeal? Who's the best here? They didn't get it very quickly, but eventually they do get it. So I want to start kind of setting up Peter's encouraging of his brethren by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5. So go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. Again, we'll be in this book for the duration of our Sunday school lesson. We did a longer study of 1 Peter 2 years ago, and it was helpful to review some of those things. I was encouraged by that today. First of all, Peter learned his lessons. Starting in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." He's writing to a group of Christians, okay? "As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." That's a very subtle way to say, I'm an elder like you. But at the same time, as sometimes they had to do, he had to bring out his apostle credentials, he said, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, I have witnessed all that was necessary to make one an apostle. Furthermore, a partaker of the glory to be revealed, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He and the two sons of Zebedee saw the manifestation, or kind of the unveiling of the glory of Christ. Then he goes on to say, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." You see, remember they had argued about who was the greatest in their group. And they had wrong perspectives of what that looked like. Jesus says the Gentiles lorded over them. They call them benefactors. They have this kind of top-down strong arm, or, you know, you better give me credit where credit's due, otherwise I'll take away your funding, kind of an idea. But Jesus says that's not the way it's supposed to be, particularly in the church, in the kingdom. And Peter says, again, do this, not as you're under compulsion, but do it also not lording over those under your charge, but being an example. He got what it meant to look like the leader that Jesus was teaching him to be. It took him several years of learning under the direct teaching of Jesus, and many more years of being refined under with persecution and inside of the church, but he got it. So we have a leader who learned his lesson. So while the apostles were not faultless in their leadership, they understood the proper goal at which they should aim. In other words, they correctly understood the goal. And isn't that really what part of the battle is? Understanding the goal at which we must aim. If we don't have the right target, we're going to miss every time, unless we're a really bad shot, right? I mean, if we don't have the right target, we're going to miss. Even having the right target, we could miss. So you think about Peter when he is confronted by Paul because he has been carried away with Barnabas in this kind of Judaizing heresy. Or think of Paul at so much of a conflict over John Mark that he and Barnabas split paths. Now, God was sovereign over all these things and worked all these things for the promulgation of the gospel. But even the right leaders, the guys who are looking and supposed to be there doing the things they're supposed to be doing, can make errors at times. Whether Paul or Barnabas was off, or they both were, who knows necessarily. But what happened was there was division there, or there was problems that Peter caused because of his missing or leading astray, and even causing, again, like Barnabas to be led astray. So, again, he learned his lesson, and though not faultless in execution, Peter is a good example of this leadership that Jesus was giving or showing us in Luke chapter, referring to in Luke chapter 22. So we had, I just want to set that as an analysis, that this is a good, Peter at this point is a good one to follow and a good one to learn, a good one to benefit from, because he did learn those lessons that Jesus taught him. But secondly, Peter is a leader who warned what was to come. Again, in the section in Luke that we're looking at this morning, Jesus says, you're going to deny me, and there's going to be hardship. There's going to be a lot of hardship in the times to come. Basically, when the disciples and the 70 were sent out initially during the ministry of Jesus, they were welcomed with open arms by the people, and it was really easy. They didn't have to bring money or provisions. They were taken care of. After Christ's arrest and crucifixion, it wasn't like that. They were on the run. They were the ones that their own countrymen caused riots because of them. It was a hard deal. There was a lot of suffering. And Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples that they were to expect no better treatment than he himself did. So in other words, Peter was warned what was to come. And finally, in verse 32 of Luke, what we looked at, a leader encourages his brethren. So Jesus says, when you've turned, encourage your brethren. Peter's first epistle is a great source of encouragement for remaining steadfast through hardship. So really, and this is not a perfect summary, but if you want to understand at least a good thumbnail sketch of the book of 1 Peter, it is Peter encouraging steadfastness, encouraging the brethren as they undergo or through going through hardship. So let's look at some of those things, what we learn about hardship and trials in the book of 1 Peter. First of all, in chapter 1, starting in verses 6 and 7, we learn that trials are necessary. Trials are necessary. This is potentially a point that is just unfortunate or undesired, but it is nonetheless true. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that, or in order that, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of trials is the purifying of the believer. These are necessary things. Oftentimes, we are not sanctified in the same kind of way when life is easy than when life is hard. That's just the way that it is. You look at the various images for purification. The one that Peter uses here is gold tested by fire or tried by fire. If you're the gold, and gold could feel, again, personally, this is not the case, obviously, but being melted down so that you could have the stuff scraped off the surface would not be a pleasant thing to do. The pictures of refining or of trials are of discomfort, to say the least. The other one that we'll look at in the sermon is the idea of sifting of wheat. In thinking about the threshing and the sifting and that what goes through getting the wheat off of the stalks into what can be useful for food is a violent process, to say the least. And so Peter says that these trials, again, they're distressed by these trials, but these are necessary so that this the faith can be refined, and that everything can result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So trials are necessary. So often, unfortunately, we have a knee-jerk reaction to difficult situations means that I sinned and I'm getting punished somehow. Now, it might be true, and it probably is more often than I'd like to admit, that difficulties I go through are resulting from my sinful decisions and sinful behavior and bringing some kind of correction in that regard. That's altogether true and possible. But that is not universally or even necessarily the majority of the issue. trials, as we'll see here, are not the result of these sinful failings. They are necessary for our sanctification, so that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is a long game. Trials used by God, intended by God, have a long game in view. Not for a short-term benefit, not for a medium-term something, but for a long-term benefit. Secondly, skipping down to verse 13, trials are coming. This is something that Peter says very clearly, and it's repeated over and over in this epistle, but also just read the Gospels, read Acts, trials for the faithful are coming. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. Trials are coming. Prepare your minds for action. This is not a time for us to be lazy or to be mentally unplugged or disengaged. One of the key factors in preparing for trials is personal holiness. Why would that be an important factor in being prepared for trials? Just let's see if we can have some thoughts here. Why would personal holiness be relevant to preparing for trials that are going to come for the purpose of my sanctification and for the praise of His glory? Yeah, Ben. Okay. Okay, you're doing your prep work so that when the big game comes, you're not out of shape and out of breath. Okay? Okay, having a correct perspective on what a trial is so that you're not caught off guard. Okay, good. So you're preparing your muscles for it. You're also preparing your mind for it, okay? What about the issue of holiness or of when we think of holiness, the idea is being set apart. Okay, so if I am striving for holiness, how is that going to affect the things that I do or don't do, or how I evaluate the things that are going on in my life right now? I'm going to more likely be ready to say, "Man, I shouldn't do that," or "I shouldn't love that as much as I do." Right? I should focus more on Christ. Or, you know what? My love for Christ may have been growing cold. Or my love for Christ, my faithfulness to Him is dimmed because of whatever this thing may be. Katie. Okay. Yeah. Striving, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Stay faithful in your devotion to the Lord so as not to put out the fire of faithfulness, I suppose. And the point is, in holiness, I am already trying to do those things that one of those things that trials will produce. In other words, I am trying to get off the scaly residue of my own sinful habits, of my sinful desires, of my sinful loves. Or at least my connection to those things that are transient. In my strive for personal holiness, I'm going to be less clinging to the tangible things of this world, although I may love them and care for them and they may benefit me greatly in some ways, because I'm striving to grab harder and faster onto Christ. So when trials come and they want to take away those things, they're easier to let go because I'm already have a couple fingers loose on that grip. That is why I think one of the reasons why personal holiness is so important for preparation for suffering. I'm already letting go. I'm already holding loosely on to the things of this world. Not that I don't care about my family or about my responsibilities or that I don't enjoy the blessings that God has given to me, but if I'm striving for holiness, that grip upon my heart is going to be less. So when those things are being taken away, it doesn't cause me as much potential difficulty because I was already working on getting those things gone anyway. So trials are coming. And that is a uniformly clear message in the New Testament. And really, if you look at the Old Testament, it is clear in the Old Testament. Think about the days of the kings, of the divided kingdom. It wasn't by some pagan foreign ruler that Elijah and Elisha were under turmoil. It wasn't by foreign rulers that Isaiah the prophet was murdered. It was by the rulers of Israel and Judah. Elijah, you know, was understandably, you know, not seeing the clear picture. He thought he was the only one left, faithful to God. But the Lord says what? There are yet several thousand men who have not bent the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. Even though it may feel like it, and even though all the persecution, all the stuff was coming from Jezebel and Ahab and all these guys, you're not the only one. And mind you, the makeup of individuals as far as their DNA and things of that nature, Jezebel, Ahab, the priests of Baal, are no different than people down our street, people in our town, people in our country, people in the world today. We're still people. Given the opportunity, given the right abilities, men will sin in just as wicked nature as has been in the past. I mean, last Sunday, I believe, was the Sanctity of Life Sunday. And it was, you know, marked by one of the more horrendous new laws passed in one of our states. The not only allowing for abortion up until the time of birth, but also removing of protections for babies born alive. I mean, how wicked is that? I mean, how much more of a worshiper of Molech can we be? I mean, think about it. We like to think of ourselves as a Christian nation, or some people do anyway. Man, we are more akin to Israel in the divided kingdom than we are to a Christian nation with faithful people in and amongst it. Or maybe Judah. Again, we're not Israel, but the point is we have a lot of wicked, sinful problems that are celebrated. You wonder how society could have condoned that kind of wicked practice? Well, look at it no further than our own society, quite frankly. That gives you the answer. But I digress. Trials are coming. And though, you know, the monarchy established by God didn't protect the faithful in Israel and Judah, a piece of paper written by a bunch of deists isn't going to protect us either. We must not be confused. Trials are necessary. They're coming. Thirdly, trials are unjust. Trials are unjust. Look in chapter 2, verse 19 and following. One of the misconceptions that often we think of, you know, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, people are going to see us as, you know, that, oh, that sweet old grandma who just loved to pray and she loved Jesus, but she was getting a hard deal and, oh, we sympathize for. No. They're going to see you as some kind of wicked, nasty, perverse, evil person who deserves this kind of treatment that you're getting because you are wicked and evil. Even though we're not. But trials that we go through, in other words, not the trials themselves, but the manner in which they come upon us, the ideas they have, the trials themselves and the hardships are unjust treatment. I could have worded that better as far as your outline there. Here, let me just read verses 19 and following here. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So the suffering is, in other words, you're suffering for an unjust reason. Trial is not that God is being unjust towards us. He is using unjust things, unjust activities for a righteous purpose. For what credit is there if when you sin you are treated harshly and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he did not utter threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So when I say trials are unjust, the point, the suffering, in other words, there is no justice. When we talk about actual justice, it is not right that these trials come upon us. It is not a carrying out of justice. It is a miscarriage of justice when people are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is what I'm saying. It's not that God is unjust or that God is some way capricious in that regard, but we are suffering for righteousness, which is unjust. We have a misunderstanding in our culture today, in language, between justice and mercy and compassion. Justice is what is right and true in a sense of legality. It is unjust to persecute an innocent man, to punish an innocent man. That is unjust. It is not unjust if that innocent man doesn't have as much food as he should. It is merciful to give that man food. It is compassionate to give that man food. It is not an act of justice to give that man food. We have to keep these categories clear. So when persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is the sinful mechanisms in place are acting in an unjust manner because we are then suffering for those things which are not requiring of punishment. And we must be ready for that. Innocent will be persecuted. Those who act righteously will suffer unjustly. That is the idea here. Now, we can also suffer for doing unrighteous things, but there's no redeeming value in taking my knocks appropriately. If I steal $1,000 and then I go to jail, I don't, you know, win any. I'm not showing forth the righteousness of Christ by saying, you know what, that's true. I deserve it, and I need to go to prison. No, that's what it should be. But if I am wrongfully accused, maligned, attacked, and respond with meekness, without returning insult for insult, without intimidation, without threatening them, but trusting the Lord, that is responding to injustice, to unjust treatment, to being persecuted for righteousness' sake in a way that honors the Lord. Again, the picture of the Christian's life is to discharge our life in faithfulness to the gospel, not to be social revolutionaries, not to be political revolutionaries, not to be to do those things. We want to live a quiet life in and under the systems that God has in place. And by legal means, by available to us, to seek to make the place better. The chief criticism, the chief attack of our brothers and sisters who are being imprisoned still in China right now, are they're trying to overthrow the system. The specific words and plea from the pastors themselves who are being imprisoned is, we're not trying to change the system. God will change it, but it's not because I'm moving to make those kinds of changes. My call is to submit under this system that God has in place. They can call it wicked for being wicked, but they're to submit, to try to obey the laws. But remember, when persecution comes, when these trials come, it's going to feel unjust because we haven't been doing things worthy of, in a legal sense, these kinds of persecutions, imprisonments, martyrdom. It's not a just thing. It is a miscarriage of justice. But again, who do we have as an example that goes before us? Jesus Christ, the ultimate miscarriage of justice. Innocent, who was murdered by a state, by a, you know, at the call of a mob. And we have his example that Peter refers to here, who uttered no threats, who noticed it was found in his mouth. Peter refers to, not ironically, but very particularly back to Isaiah chapter 53, which in this whole milieu of Jesus teaching or talking to his disciples and telling Peter that you're going to fall away, but then when you come back, restore your brethren, he says, by the way, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that's me. Which is an amazing part of that whole interaction. Jesus self-identifies as the suffering servant in 53. He claims that to be fulfilled in him. We'll look at that again this morning in the message, maybe in a little more detail. Fourthly, though, chapter 3, verses 13 and following, trials are a blessing. They're necessary, they're coming, the suffering, in other words, unjustly, they're a blessing. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. But it's the word in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. We are blessed because we are accounted worthy to suffer for Christ. Remember when the apostles were beaten, leaving the Sanhedrin, told not to proclaim the name of Christ, they rejoiced. They went out rejoicing after they had been gotten a beat down from the religious leaders. Why? They were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That in itself is a blessing. Why? They can't get to Jesus, so they get to one who reminds them of him. And they get to me. What do they do to Jesus? They put him on a tree. What do they do to Peter and John at that point in time? They beat him with rods. We are blessed for being counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Or as James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And if you're, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Ben mentioned the analogy of training for a fight, training for some kind of a physical contest. These trials give you endurance. James has counted all joy. Peter says, remember, you are blessed. It doesn't feel good. You know, I'm reminded because of Charlie. You know, children are blessings from the Lord. And you have to remember that sometimes in the middle of the night when they're crying. Or when things are inconvenient, right? But you know what? They're a blessing. And a crying baby is better than one who doesn't cry. Who has no breath to cry. So those trials are a blessing. Finally, we need to be ready, well not finally, but in that section there, we need to be ready to make the most of every opportunity that the suffering brings. Ephesians chapter 5 says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. In other words, be careful, live wisely, be prepared, as my childhood nemesis Scar would say in a song from a musical. Disney references for 200 right there. But we need to be prepared for these sufferings, these times of hardship. Why? So that when we're going through these things, we have, or we are sanctifying Christ as Lord. In other words, remembering in our heart that Christ is Lord, setting him apart as Lord in our hearts, ready to make a defense when we're given an ask to give an account with gentleness and reverence. Making the most. You can read stories of countless numbers of persecutors turned into disciples who were persecuted because they saw the faithfulness of Christians undergoing hardship. So letter E now. Trials are necessary, coming, unjust, and a blessing. It's a review. Everything Peter says in chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, is something he said before. A good teacher reiterates, repeats, restates, and rehashes important truths. A little bit of redundant humor there. Let me just read here these verses, 12 to 16. Beloved, do not be surprised. They're coming. At the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, they are necessary. As though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you are share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You're blessed. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Remember, this is the suffering you'll get for being a Christian is going to be an unjust suffering. Not the just suffering for doing those things. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So letter E was just, he restates so much of what he just said in the previous sections. Why? Because Peter of all people knows. You have to be told many times, sometimes to get through your thick skull. Next, in the next few verses, trials are better than judgment. Trials are better than judgment. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore also, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The picture there is the trials that come upon the church are for the testing, as opposed to the judgment that falls upon the world is not for their good. Ultimately, judgment ends in condemnation. You know, I'm using some terms to try to stay consistently with your outline here. Because there is some of these, the testing needs to happen inside of the church, and we know that the church is not full of only believers. As John says, that there are people inside who are never of us, and they are left to show they were not of us. Picture here is these trials come upon the church first, because we will be refined. When the judgment falls upon the ungodly at the end, they will not be refined, they will be confined. In perdition. And finally, chapter 5, starting verse 6, trials are temporary. Trials are temporary. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Trials are temporary. We are to trust in the Lord. And through our trials, steadfastly refuse the devil, resist the devil, because our trials will only last for a little while before our reward. Now, there's a lot in that section. Primarily, that we need to humble ourselves under this judgment that God, under the trials that God brings to us. Furthermore, it says, cast all your anxiety upon him. It doesn't mean it's going to be never any kind of fear or doubt or concern. We have to be anxious for nothing. It doesn't mean that anxiety is going to be an easy thing to deal with. Anxiety is crippling. Casting our anxiety on him, why? Because he cares for you. Wow, what a great statement. But then he moves on to speaking about the adversary. Now again, most often, this verse, speaking about how the devil prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour him, is often looked at with the idea that we can resist him, though. In other words, people will say, oh, he's a lion without teeth. You know what? Tell that to Job. Tell that to Peter and the apostles. He definitely has teeth that he's allowed to use on the leash of God's plan. He does not go farther than what the Lord says, but when he goes, he can make a lot of destruction. Satan comes before the Lord, and the Lord says, have you seen Job? He wouldn't believe you. He wouldn't, you blessed him with all these kinds of wealth. If you took his wealth away from him, he'd disown you. Okay, you can do it anything you want to, just don't touch him. Job has his family, all of his livelihood taken away. I will not defame my Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Another day, the sons of God come before the Lord, and the Lord says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Skin for skin. You let me touch him, to affect his body, his person, then he'll disown you. Okay, you can't touch his life. You can't kill him. Oh, but he made his life miserable. Satan had teeth. Death, destruction, disease. Under the sovereign oversight, governance of God, he could go no further. So they're temporary. That doesn't mean they're not significant in their impact in the present. But we can resist the devil. Firm in your faith. How? Knowing the same sufferings have been experienced by your brethren who are in the world. When we go through these things, we're not alone. We have a great cloud of witnesses, men of whom the world were not worthy. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that can do nothing. That includes the devil. Fear the one who has power after killing can cast soul and body into hell. That's the Lord. I'll fear him. I'll strive to fear him significantly more. Not in the sense that I'm cowering. Why? Because he cares for me. So, Peter encourages his brethren. And he and the apostles went through all this stuff. Paul was beaten times without number, receiving lashes many times, shipwrecked, all kinds of problems from countrymen and from foreigners. Peter in the same, killed by Nero, most likely. Crucified upside down, which is not, though momentary, an insignificant trial to undergo. So I'm told. But he strengthened and encourages his brethren, fulfilling what Christ said in Luke 22, when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. He did far more than what we know in the scriptures that we have in his daily interactions for years with the church. But we have this catalog of his encouragement, and we can be thankful. When we go through trials, we have one who went through far more trials and was perfectly innocent, who responded in the way that we ought to emulate. But remember, they're temporary, they're necessary, they're coming. When we suffer, it's going to be an unjust, in a sense of legality. It's not going to be just that we're going through these things. But we can trust in the Lord who loves us and cares for us. We can trust in him and cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this encouragement in the epistle of 1 Peter. As he did the very things that your son said he would do, strengthen and encourage his brethren. May we be encouraged by your word. And may we be emboldened by the examples of those who have gone before us, namely Christ himself, but all the faithful that you have had in this world that we know of. May we prepare our minds for action with holiness, with faithfulness now, so that when trials come, we're not caught off guard, we expect them, and we hold loosely to the things of this world so that the worst that the enemy can do, the worst that that your opponents can do, is speed the process of us letting go of the things that we're already letting go of anyway. Bless the fellowship to follow and the service to follow that in Christ's name.